Well, hello there. My name is Lucas. I'm the pastor at the Woo Church. And if you're listening to this online, I just want to let you know that the beginning part of last week's talk was not recorded. And so I'm going to add it in afterwards right now. And then we'll continue with the rest of the service recording from the actual service when we get to that point. Let me start off telling you a little bit about my background. I grew up in a Catholic family. My parents and my siblings were really into our faith. We all went to Catholic school. I went to school right on the campus with the church that we went to on most Sundays. And I remember vividly a moment early on in my life. I was pretty young. I'm not sure how old, maybe 7. And I remember everything about this moment. I remember the conversation. I remember the color of the paint on the walls. I remember this moment. I was talking to my mom about this idea that I was taught in Catholic school. And the idea was that missing church on Sunday was a mortal sin, worse than your average given sin. It was a big deal if you missed church on Sunday. My mom turns to me and said, missing church on Sunday is not a sin. Maybe going to church will help you from sinning in other kind of ways, but missing it in and of itself is not a sin. She said, we go to church because we like going to church, because we want to, because we get something out of it. We don't go to church because we have to, because we're going to get in trouble if we don't do that. And I got to tell you, that insight impacted me at that moment in a couple ways I'll mention, but it continues to impact me and has really impacted our church in many, many ways. We found out as we've read the Bible over time that that's actually a biblical idea, that Jesus says, I have come to bring life to people, the good life, abundant life, the best life. And so we experience God, we experience faith, we do whatever it is that we think is a good thing to do because we think we get something good out of it. We don't do it because we have to, we should do it because we're afraid we're going to get in trouble if we don't do that. That's a pretty profound insight that my mom taught me way back then. But the other thing that I learned from that moment was that it was okay to question what I was being taught at church and in school. It's okay to wonder, why do people do the things that they do? And the big thing that I questioned during that time was, why are the priests at the church only men? Why are the nuns that were teaching me in school not involved in the church service? And I guess vice versa, why were the priests not involved in teaching class or whatever? But particularly, why were the nuns not involved in church? And the reason that was probably a bigger deal to me was I had all these nuns in my Catholic school. And I got to tell you the truth, some of those nuns were horrible, horrible people. But most of them were amazing. Most of them were so loving and warm-hearted and creative and inspiring and helpful. I remember this one sister, Sister Mary, I forget her last name. She was amazing, though. They were all Sister Marys back then. But she was our art teacher. And I just thought she was the coolest person in the world. She took such an interest in us. She was so helpful in like teaching us stuff. I was not into art, but I loved this teacher, and I loved that class because of her. Well, I got to say, the priest at that time in my church, I'm sure they're different now, but at that time, they were duds. They were not very loving, at least it didn't feel that way. They didn't seem very warm. And the little talks that they gave at church, what some people call sermons or in Catholic Church homilies, they were not memorable. I was into the Catholic Church. I was into faith. I was an altar boy, so I would help out during the service. I remember very early on going to Mass on my days off, like in the summertime when we didn't have school. They would have a daily Mass every day at 6 in the morning. And I would go to a lot of them by myself or with my brother or with maybe a friend because I liked it. I feel like the experience was powerful. I liked praying. I probably just liked also the fact that I was the only young person there and I was doing something other kids wouldn't do, so I was being unique. I don't know. But I would go to Mass. It wasn't for the homily. It wasn't for the talk. I don't remember one of them. I don't, you know, they were not impactful. And so the question was like, okay, why is it only men that get to you know, lead in churches and not the women, not these nuns? And I was told at the time, well, that's just how it's supposed to be. Well, all that, you know, learning to question faith leaders and what I was being taught ultimately led me and my family, actually, all at the same time, to leave the Catholic Church. In seventh grade, we started going to a Baptist church. And there's a lot of different kinds of Baptist churches out there. But I would say probably most Baptist churches, on the whole, are mostly conservative. But this one was a little bit more progressive, if you want to use that word, than most of the very conservative Baptist churches, but it would probably be considered very, very conservative to most people I know. And particularly, it was similar to the Catholic Church, where only men were allowed to lead in the church and speak on a Sunday. So, you know, last week at the WU, we had Katie Black give one of the best talks we've ever heard at our church, and she would not be allowed to do that at the church I went to. And we didn't talk too much about why that was. I didn't hear very many sermons about why women are not supposed to lead and talk about why the Bible says that. It was obviously being modeled. And there was a few references made to how it's a controversial topic and how, you know, some churches let women speak and even let women be pastors, even be like the head pastor, the senior pastor, and how that was like the bad thing. But we didn't really talk too much about it. I know one thing that probably influenced in this direction quite a bit that was talked about consistently, fervently. It was a strong pitch in sermons and the books that were passed around and the conferences people were encouraged to go to. And that was this idea that women should be a Proverbs 31 woman. I don't know if you heard that one before, but that was a big deal for our church. That was the goal for a woman, to be a Proverbs 31 woman. The book of Proverbs in the Bible has the final chapter, chapter 31, about a woman. It's this kind of song being sung to a woman, praising her. But it was pitched as the job description that every woman that was into Jesus should be going after. These are the things that you should be doing. You should have, you know, this husband and all these kids and run the homes and do all these things. And that was a pretty limiting kind of idea for a lot of women. Like, this is your focus. Don't think about anything else. If you want to be everything God wants you to be, this is what you need to be. Rachel Held Evans blogged about this. I actually posted her blog on the WU's Facebook page this past week. And I encourage you to check it out if you want to. I think it's really helpful. And what she said about this Proverbs 31 woman pitch is that it reduces womanhood to marriage, motherhood, and domesticity. Well, I went off to college. I went to a school called Grove City College that was a really, really good school, strong in academics. It was rated at the time and continued to be rated number one best valued college in North America. So it was really hard to get in because, you know, for the price, man, you couldn't beat what they're offering you. And it was also considered one of the most conservative schools in North America. Conservative in lots of different ways, but including in this area of there's this different job for men, different job for women. Now, there was no official stance that I know of at the school, and so there's probably some different opinions about what this meant. But we were certainly taught the idea that the Bible says that men are supposed to be the head of the household. I actually spoke on that passage just a few weeks ago, so I won't get back into that again. And we would also go into a little bit of the other passages from this writer Paul that we'll be looking at today about how, you know, women are supposed to be silent in church and, you know, men are supposed to be leading in churches. Well, I got kicked out of that school my last semester. Long story, I won't go into it. But I ended up going to another school called Nyack College. And let me tell you, NIAC is not as academically rigorous. It was just, that was not its strength. What its strength was they were practitioners. These people were teaching people actually how to lead in churches and not just how to think about, you know, things of faith or think about, you know, different ideas, but actually how to do it It was actually the first Bible college in North America, and it started off as a missionary training institute. So they are trying to train people to go to a different country and help people experience faith and help lead them in a life of faith. And then they continue to add on other programs, people to be pastors in the States, and then, you know, a basic liberal arts program as well. Well, at NIAC, they had another strength I should mention. They were very, very diverse. One of the most diverse colleges in the United States. I mean, it had all kinds of different ethnicities and backgrounds and cultures. And so that made for a lot more open environment to have conversations about difficult things. And yet, there is still a pretty basic bottom line being pitched that there's still this major difference between men and women in terms of what they're able to do in churches. You know, even if a woman is allowed to speak in a church, even if a woman is allowed to lead to some capacity, be a pastor to some capacity, they can't be the head pastor, because men should be the head of the church, and women should not be over them, shouldn't lead over them. That was still the bottom line. That was a tough thing for me to swallow, particularly because over half of the students there were women. And we were doing all kinds of stuff in church and in ministry and all in life. And they were awesome leaders. They were leading me. They were leading tons of people. It was great seeing them lead. And so we had to figure out, like, what do we think about what the Bible has to say and what's actually happening and what makes sense? You know, these women had to figure out, like, what is my role in God in church? And I had to figure out, like, if I am a pastor, what will I be encouraging? What will I teach? What would I allow in a church? How should I think about this stuff? So we talked a lot about this. We talked a lot more about the passages that we'll be looking at from Paul, about what he talks about, and, like, maybe some different ways to think about it. We talked about certain situations that have come up in history, case studies. I remember one particular one. I think it was his actual story where this young woman moved to, I believe it was Japan, and she was teaching business to a bunch of businessmen. And she also would talk to them about faith and Jesus. And this was new. There was no churches around. It was completely void of any kind of Jesus-focused influence. And yet all these men, the whole group, were sold. They said, "This sounds awesome. We want Jesus." And so now all of a sudden she had this mini church of men. What was she to do? They had no experience of faith, never read the Bible, had no training. She had a lifelong experience of Jesus and the Bible and training, but she was a woman. Can she lead these men? Could she teach? Could she help them grow? Or did she need to hand over the leadership of this mini church to one of the men and just kind of sit there and be quiet and listen to what he had to say? That was a debate that we were going at. But then we would hear other stories from a different perspective. We heard about the largest church in the world. It was pastored by Paul Youngi Cho in Seoul, Korea. At one time, it was 1 million people strong. One church was 1 million people strong. Now it's down to just a measly 810,000 people. So I don't know. They're falling apart over there. Just kidding. But people would come to Pastor Cho and ask him, "What is your secret to success? How have you become the pastor of 1 million people?" And obviously, he had a lot of secrets. They did amazing things. They were the groundbreakers in terms of small groups or cell groups, where, you know, people get together in Bible studies and during the week, and they really led the way with that. And it, like, kind of has now swept over the whole world, and it's something a lot of churches do. We do. They were really big in the prayer, and they had some creative ways to pray, and that was pretty powerful. But what Pastor Cho said, that his fundamental element of success was that they utilized women in leadership of churches. He said in Korea, it's a patriarchal society where they don't let women lead. But he felt like the Bible actually would encourage women to lead. He felt like what the other pastors were talking about with the Bible was not true. He actually thinks the Bible was pitching something different. Because he empowered women to lead in his church grew exponentially. So I figured I need to figure this out. It was a question. How do you
think God would want to eliminate, you know, half the population, more than half the population in the world from leading in a church environment. How could that be part of his plan? How could we see all these awesome women leading in so many awesome ways and hear stories about like Cho's church? It seems like a no-brainer that women should be leading in churches. But I'm also a person that's pretty into the Bible. I found the Bible really helpful in my life. And so if the Bible has something to say about that, I want to like take it seriously and like pay attention and figure out what is it really saying about women and how are they supposed to have a role in church and so forth. Well, today is Mother's Day. And so talking about women in church, I don't know if it seems like a strange topic for today or not. My experience about mothers is I think pretty much all of them have been women, so maybe that's a tie-in to it. I don't know. You know, maybe it's, I don't know. And as a church, we understand that Mother's Day is a complex and emotional day for many people. I put an insert into your program that hopefully is helpful to some degree about the different experiences that people have around Mother's Day. It's not a cover-all. But I've heard from people that they found it to be encouraging and helpful. So you might want to check that out later. And I also want to just say this, that, you know, I'm a person that my mom always said this. She said, you are a person that needs a lot of mothers. I was more than she could handle. And she did a great job. Thanks, Mom. You've been awesome if you're listening. But happy Mother's Day. And can I have a conversation with my mom right now? But, you know, and I got a lot of mothers. I had some friends, mothers, and just different people in my life, kind of mentors, that cared for me in so many incredible ways. And so I know that giving birth to a person is not the only way that you could be a mother to them. In fact, the Bible, this guy, writer Paul, who we're going to be looking at, he is famous for being a person who never had children, but said that he is a father to lots of people. I'll read you a little quote from him. He's saying, "I'm writing as a father to you, my children. I love you, and I want you to grow up well, not spoiled. There are a lot of people around who can't wait to tell you what you've done wrong, but there aren't many fathers willing to take the time and effort to help you grow up. It was as Jesus helped me proclaim God's message to you that I became your father." So he's saying there's, you know, we all, male and female people, could be fathers and mothers to people in so many ways. So as we did, hopefully when you came in, we gave all the women in this church chocolate because, again, we're really celebrating women today. You could have a couple. Maybe on the way out, you could grab some more as well. And I just want to say to all the women here, thank you for being you. For whatever it is you do and however you do it, we honor you. Now, before I get more into this talk, I want to point out that there's some complexity for me to give this talk about women. I identify as a man, and so it's a little bit tricky in some ways talking about this. I had a video clip come to my mind in this regard about Andy Bernard, and I want to show you that clip right now.
He's good at his job, and I like working for him.
Of course you do, Jim. You're a man. D'Angelo is a huge sexist.
Whoa. I think if he was sexist, I'd be able to tell. I took a crap load of women's studies courses at Cornell, and I wrote my own companion piece to the vagina monologues called The Penis Apologies. So I know a thing or two.
Okay.
So what I get from that, other than the humor, is that this, that as a man, there are some ways that I'm a beneficiary of a patriarchal system. And so just by taking an interest in this topic doesn't necessarily make me less blind to the harm that is done to women, nor willing to take action to change things and to make things different. But as some of the women in the church who I was emailing with this week to help me prepare for this talk and get some thoughts from them, they point out to me that they really think I should give this talk. They were excited about me giving the talk. And they said, you know, it's not just a woman problem. It's an all-people problem. That patriarchal society has hurt everybody. Men are also victims in some ways. We're victims by being people that take advantage and look down on and alienate women from ourselves. And so it's not just women who certainly are the people who get a lot of the pain of the experiences. But it's all of us. You know, as men subjugate women, it's just... So I just want to say, I can only speak for myself, but I hope today there will be something helpful to everybody, at least whatever it is I could offer to conversation, including myself. I hope to be helped. All right, let me start out by pointing out that there's two things that strike me that are interesting. The first is that Christianity, people historically that have been following Jesus, has a pretty shameful history in terms of treatment of women. In the Middle Ages, there were pastors that are on record still that taught that men can beat their wives if they thought that was right, if they needed to do that. That was a good thing to do, the pastor said you should do. Some of the leading opponents, people that are against women's suffrage, against women being the right to vote, have been people of faith, pastors. There's pastors that were pitching the other side as well, but there's a lot of people that were against it. So we got that on one hand. And on the other hand, I don't think it's disputable that as far as Christianity goes, as far as Christian nations goes, nations have been influenced by Christianity, that we have the absolute best record out of all countries and all religions, I think, when it comes to treating women well. So we're really, really bad, and yet we're better than most other places around the world. I don't think I hope this isn't like characterizing or stereotyping, but I don't think there's very many women in the United States would say, oh, I'm being treated so bad, I want to go to Iran. That's where I'm going to be treated better as a woman, right? That's where I'll be able to use my gifts and lead as much as I can. I don't think that would be true. I'm told in parts of India, upwards of 50 million little girls have been killed in infanticide because, not aborted, like pre-birth, but after born, been killed because they're women. China, they have had similar issues. There's this experience of sati in India that still happens in some parts where when a man dies, the widow is then forced to kill herself or killed, burned, to die alongside her husband because, they're not as important as the man and they should just go with them. So don't get me wrong. I'm going to go after Christianity. I'm going to talk about this and all the bad treatment of women. But I think it's worth noting that there's also a strong counterstream in Christianity that has been happening throughout history. A lot of case studies of amazing women, heroines, that have done incredible things from the Christian world. And I think actually the emphasis from the Bible of dignity of every single person has been really helpful, particularly in our country, women's suffrage movement and all these different changes that have happened. I don't think it could be without that such changes have happened. So I had a quick list of people that came to mind of women that have been just incredible leaders throughout history. One of my family's favorites is St. Clair. Her and St. Francis were just really inspirational to my wife and I. I want to be Francis, you want to be Clair. But they were both like monks and nuns, so they didn't get together. So we didn't decide to go that route. But we really were inspired by St. Clair. She's amazing. Joan of Arc, incredible military leader as a young woman. There's a bunch of Teresas that are famous and amazing. Teresa of Avila and Teresa of Lisieux. These are mystics. My daughter, Mystic, is partially named after their inspiration of what they were like. And Mother Teresa. My wife worked in the Mother Teresa Home for the Dying in India. And so influential, as many people know. There's a few Catherines that are famous, Catherine Booth and Catherine Coleman. We got Salvation Army, and Catherine Coleman was this Pentecostal preacher in this last 50 years or so, who actually is like a spiritual ancestor to me. She discipled one of my leaders, a guy that discipled me, and she had incredible spiritual power, and she's really famous for healing people and really cool things. Another person just like that is Amy Semple McPherson, and I'll talk a little bit maybe about her later, but she was in the 20s and 30s, and she was more popular than all the Hollywood actors, and she was a faith healer and a preacher, and she did, hopefully, an inspiration to our Reimagined Church series that we'll be doing. She did all these dramatic plays, these sacred dramas as the church service, and she had these big sets and 450 cast members to do one service. A Dorothy Day with the Catholic Workers, another inspirational person to us. Corrie ten Boom, my daughter Corrie is named after Corrie ten Boom, this person in World War II hiding Jews, and there's an incredible story, The Hiding Place, one of my favorite books of all time. Jackie Pullinger, I'll mention her later. Heidi Baker, some of you went with me to go see Heidi Baker, incredible woman. I mean, these are amazing, inspirational people throughout history, all over the world, that I don't think you see the same ability for them to lead in such a way in places like Nepal or in Indonesia. I think there's something that the Christian nation has done bad and also something that has done well in some ways. So what I take from that is that actually maybe it's not actually Christianity is not really the key for why women are treated badly. My actual take is that this is a bigger problem. This is just a humankind problem that it happens in any religion. And I'm going to give it the word misogyny, a hatred of the feminine or hatred of women. And I think misogyny is not just a mindset or a problem in this world, but it's actually a spiritual force that actually has its way in culture throughout history and has done a lot of harm. And I like to talk about this because I think the Bible has something to say about it. I think the Bible has something to say about how it works and the consequences, why it came about, and also an antidote to it and a way to actually see some changes happen. It starts off, I'm going to look at Genesis 3. This is on your program. And it's talking about these so-called curses from God on this fictional character, Adam and Eve, as representatives of humankind. And I think the best way to think about this passage is that these are the natural consequences of a life that's gone wrong, where we're not experiencing the best life that God has to offer us. We're turning from that and doing something that's harmful, and this is what happens in that way. So this is in your program and also on your screen. Genesis chapter 3. Then he, this is God, said to the woman, "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I place a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came, for you are made from dust, and to dust you will return." So you could argue that what's being said here is that as we don't trust God with our lives and experiencing good things that God has to offer us, two things get cursed. I'm calling it masculinity and femininity. These are the things that get cursed. Now, I totally understand that men and women have both of these. We both have a masculine and a feminine side, and we all have them to different degrees, more or less in different ways. So there's, I'm painting with broad strokes. The Bible painted in broad strokes that there's often a connection with masculinity with the male and femininity with the female. But we see that they're both involved in everybody's life. But we look at this as like, well, the man and the woman were cursed in these certain kind of ways. And how were they cursed? Well, for the man, it was about his labor, his work. And we see this idea that, his drive is to be accomplishing something successful in this work that he's trying to do. And that's going to be thwarted. That's going to be frustrated. He's going to have some problems with that. This is actually something that Brené Brown, the brilliant vulnerability and shame researcher with some great TED Talks, she says that this is actually the number one thing that men particularly most often have as their shame epicenter. This is where men feel shame is around their work, about what their worth and what they do in life. And a lot of religious and secular work has been talking about that as well in these last few years. Shame around our labor. Well, women, apparently from this verse, their drive, it seems, is to connect with men, to need them, and yet then they get dominated by them. They're not honored. They're not treated as equal. This is the problem that's being pitched. And this is what I'm calling misogyny. And again, Brené Brown, her research says, in her experience, this is the most common problem that women face, is this experience of wanting to have this like life that's full and alive, but actually then kind of getting squeezed down and pushed down. And so it seems to me that this isn't just a curse over religion or a certain religion or a certain people group. This is the curse over all people in all cultures. And the rest of the Bible is trying to offer the antidote to these curses, where the feminine and the masculine are equally honored and equally good rather than seen as a brokenness that we have in the world. So misogyny, where we see where men are the only ones that are valued, where masculinity is the only thing that's valued, and hatred of feminine. We see this throughout the world and in biblical times. The time period of the New Testament was the Romans were in charge, and the Romans looked at women as untrustworthy. They're too emotional. They weren't logical, and so they couldn't testify in court. They were unallowed to do that. They couldn't get educated. They weren't worth that. They didn't have the ability to take care of objective facts in their mind. That's what they thought about women. So that was a misogynistic culture. One rabbi from that era actually ranked women as a possession just below cattle. That's how women were seen. Well, I have a fill in the blank. And this is my point here. It's that, to my mind, we see misogyny whenever women are only seen in respect to what they offer men. And when that happens, we all lose out because of it, men and women. A friend of mine was telling me about an experience he had when he went to Houston to visit his wife's hometown. She's from Houston, he was not. And he was telling me that, you know, in Houston, it's just a sprawling city with freeways all over the place, just a maze of freeways. I think that the metro Houston area is as big as Rhode Island, the whole state. It's just a massive area of people just driving all over the place. And because of that, there's billboards all over the place. This is big time billboards. And he says what he found was there's pretty much three kinds of billboards. You know, like 90% of the billboards were one of these three. He said the one was for housing projects, housing developments. Here, you could get this house on this man-made lake with a fountain only for $150,000, whatever it is, which makes sense. It's a sprawling kind of place. Lots of things can build up. And so housing developments were advertised on billboards. The second thing he said was churches. This is something you wouldn't see around here, right? This is the Bible Belt we're talking about, where you have all these massive churches. Like a church of 1,000 is not a church. You know, I mean, we're talking 5,000, 10,000 people churches. And so they're all trying to fight for the market share and advertise on these billboards. And so you see billboards advertising churches all over the place. He says, and then the third thing was strip clubs. He said, you know, there would be the church billboard, and right next to it is the gentleman's club. And so you see these billboards all over the place for strip clubs. And so he was confused by that. He thought, you know, in this very religious culture, why would that be so prevalent? Why they let that happen? So he asked his wife. And this is what his wife said. Now, forgive me if you're from Texas. Kaylee, I'm looking at you. I don't want to stereotype. I'm going to talk bad about Texas for just a second from her, this person's perspective. I'll talk good about Texas later, I promise you. But from this woman's perspective, she said that the reason is that in Texas, they value masculinity. They value having this strong presence as a man, and they don't value femininity or women, that women only exist to offer men something. And so that's just the culture all over the place. And so churches, certainly churches would probably say, men, don't go to strip clubs. That's bad, bad, bad. Don't do that, because it's morally wrong. Not because it's not honoring women well, right? Because women, it just fits that women are there to offer something to men. That's just a culture that just transcends religion or whatever it is. So that's it's just assumed that that's how it is. And I think that's misogyny. That's the curse. And I think we all lose because of that, men and women. I already mentioned that the harmful effects of alienating men and women from each other. We also alienate ourselves, again, because we have both experiences in ourselves. And if we do, and if we're like putting down one and not the other, we're not experiencing both, then we're missing out. Last night, I was hanging out with a friend of mine who's getting married. And I was praying with him with a couple other friends. And we were kind of like being tough and manly and everything like that. And they, like, earlier in the day, him and his wedding party went on a zip line and whatever. And then later on, I was there to pray with them. And during the prayer time, though, we were like holding hands with each other, not just like, you know, like as a group, like one, like we were like talk to each other, look at each other in the eye and pray and like encourage each other and just hold hands and then hug. He hugged each of us individually for a long time. And I don't know, maybe that's masculine. I don't know, but it seems a little more feminine and yet so wonderful. And I was so enjoying that experience that I don't think, I think I could miss out on that, you know, if I didn't think that was good. The other reason I think we're missing out, just to say, is the first chapter of the Bible actually pitches that God made male and females in his image. Male and female, he made them in his image. That actually half of the image of God is feminine. And that if we are not experiencing both the masculinity and the femininity of ourselves and other people around us, we're actually missing out on God. We're missing out on a piece of who God is. So we need, particularly the pitch today, is a femininity that stands on its own, that doesn't bend into or is dominated by men. I think that's really important. On the other hand, whatever points I'm making about misogyny, people have asked, well, isn't the Bible just misogynistic? Isn't that just the culture is written in, that's the era, that's just how it is? My answer is no. I don't know if it's wishful thinking. I think it's actually no. I think the Bible describes misogyny. I think it also works to counteract it. And I think it also is offering the antidote that hopefully we'll get to here. So the Old Testament, I'm going to run through the Bible pretty quickly to take a look at what the Bible has to say. Obviously, the Old Testament and the Bible is a patriarchal society. And so, you know, men are kind of leaders. And yet, you have these anomalies. You have people like Deborah, an Old Testament person in the Bible. She was a judge, which means she was like the ruler of Israel, of the people of God. And she's not looked down upon like, hey, you're a woman, you can't be leading or whatever. No, she was looked up to. She's like this major leader. She's a warrior. Everybody thought, she's awesome. They're not like, what are you doing? They're like, go for it, Deborah. We're all behind you. We see other characters in the Bible. We see Esther. She saves the whole race. You see Ruth. She has her whole own book of the Bible written about her. And there are stories that are pretty progressive for the era that they're written in. Okay, what about the New Testament? That's where, again, some people say, well, it's a patriarchal society still, right? And so isn't it the New Testament in the Bible looking down on women? Well, sometimes when I talk to people about that, and if they have a negative view of the Bible in this way, sometimes they talk about Paul and a few different things. One thing they never talk about is Jesus. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus was, as far as we could tell, really pro-woman in so many ways. Right, I never hear people condemn Jesus for that. Again, the Roman culture, women were not allowed to testify. They weren't trusted. They couldn't do that. The first missionary to non-Jewish people in the New Testament that Jesus commissioned is a woman, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. He says, I trust you to go and talk to the whole town to make a difference. I'm giving you the job because you're awesome and you could do it. We see that example. We see an example of the first person that he talks to after he rises from the dead. He gives the job to share this with other people. Is this woman, Mary Magdalene. And in fact, Mary Magdalene is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels of Jesus, which is more than most of the other apostles in the Bible. And in fact, she is given this title as the apostle to the apostles by Augustine, one of the early church fathers, and possibly some other people gave her that title. She was seen as the counterpart to Peter, the female Peter, this leader and this awesome woman. And so she's at the crucifixion of Jesus, and she's seen as courageous and talked about as like being there when other people were running away from Jesus. She was standing by him side. And she also was there, the first person he talked to after he rose from the dead. And again, as someone that is trusted, your voice is important. I want you to be able to speak. And so Jesus was there encouraging her and trusting her and sending her on a mission. Jesus backed this woman, Mary of Bethany, over and against this male religious leader, Simon. Women, again, at that time were not able to be taught. They're not educable. Is that the word? And yet, one of the best pictures of someone learning from Jesus is this person sitting with Jesus and being taught by Jesus personally was another Mary, you know, just learning from Jesus. You even see that this whole group of women were financial backers of Jesus, kind of helping support him as he goes around. And so it just seems like Jesus was this forerunner of this reversal of the Genesis curse, that he's coming to change the way that women are perceived in this world. And then one of the biggest moments, I think that the thing that the Bible is all working towards is called the Day of Pentecost. This is the time period where the whole Old Testament was focused on Jesus in many ways, but even more, the Day of Pentecost, where God's Spirit will speak to us directly, where we're looking at the rules to lead us through life and the Bible necessarily and the law, but we're looking for God himself to live inside of us and love us, have his relationship, and speak to us and lead us in our life, and that we'll prophesy for God. God will speak through us in ways to other people. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be awesome. You're going to love it. And they waited for it to happen on the Day of Pentecost. And when the Day of Pentecost happened, that's what changed the whole experience around. So the leader of the early church, Peter, he talks about what the Old Testament is leading up to at the Day of Pentecost. I'm going to read that passage to you. Acts chapter 2 says this. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistakes about this. Some of you are saying these people are drunk. They experienced the Spirit of God, and they kind of got woozy. They kind of got a little out of it. And so like, oh, these guys are drunk. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk. It isn't true. It's much too early for that. If it was a little bit later, maybe that would be the case, but not now. No. What you see this morning was predicted centuries ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In these days, I will pour out my spirit upon all my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. So the nature of this experience of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is it's going to reverse the curse. This is the antidote that God actually is going to work in both men and women equally, both genders. They'll prophesy. They'll experience God. They'll be servants of God. This is why I mentioned the Pentecostal church and these women that were leading the Pentecostal church. The Pentecostal church is one of the more conservative branches of Christianity. It's not progressive, except for when it comes to women. Why? Why with women all of a sudden they're like pretty like open? It's because they're into Pentecost. They're into the Spirit of God being alive and empowering people. And as that happens, they say, oh, wow, look at God is using that person. Oh, it's a woman. Great. Lead, you know? Oh, God's using that person. Oh, man, great. Lead. They're allowing the Holy Spirit to move in this particular way because they're into the day of Pentecost. And that's the experience that we see here in that day. And I think this is why Christianity, for all its problems, I think it's the number one world religion in terms of actually treating women better than other religions. And it's because of the Holy Spirit and the power of God actually working in people's lives. I think apart from the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to overcome this curse. We need God to actually work inside of us and move us out beyond these confinements, this spiritual force that's against people, against this world, men and women alike. Okay. So I want to finish up. I want to talk about Paul because, again, people think Paul has this bad rap about how he talks about women. Often people, especially women, when they read two verses from Paul or two little quotes from Paul, they feel unsafe. Like, Paul, you're not really got our back here. We don't really like you. Before I get into those passages, though, I actually think it's really worth saying that if what we're reading is what Paul is actually saying, then Paul is like one conflicted person because all his actions are completely opposite. Everything that he does is going a different direction. He's totally pro-woman in everything he does. He's endorsing women in every step of the way. Even in the same book, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. And 1 Corinthians, he is saying that women should be speaking all over the place in churches. And the other said they shouldn't speak in churches. So we got to look at that. So I'm going to look at first, actually, before I get into those, I'm going to pitch a verse from Romans that I think is actually a really good one to understand a little bit about, again, Paul's mentality. Here's one. It's the very end of the book of Romans. It's like the boring part. He like talked about all this stuff, and he says, oh, by the way, greet these people for me, yada, yada. It says, greet, I don't know how to say that name, Andronicus and Junia. I know I'd say Junia. My relatives who were in prison with me, they are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So greet these people. Say hi to these people for me, because they're awesome people. They're apostles. They're like the best apostles, and they've been into this Jesus thing for a while. It wasn't until the 13th century that people really understood this clearly, that Junia is a woman's name. That he's talking about a woman who's this like awesome apostle and is really good. And when they did figure this out, they're like, oh, wait, that's a woman's name. They decided to add an S to her name to make it Junius, which is a guy's name. Because, you know, obviously it can't be a woman he's talking about. This, you know, it has to be a guy. And so that was actually in the Bible. Some of your Bibles might actually still have it like that with this S. But then the Greek scholars got on the case and they figured out that is not what's written here. It's actually a woman's name that Paul is talking about. We see other examples from Paul. Paul is always talking about Priscilla and how awesome Priscilla is in leading in churches. Often her name is combined with her husband's name, Priscilla and Aquila, which is a pretty clear reference to that Priscilla was the leader in the family, at least spiritually the leader in the family. Saints, Priscilla and Aquila are awesome people. Priscilla is the woman, and she's great. Make sure everyone knows about that. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul commends Louis and Eunice, which is the grandmother and the mother of Timothy. Timothy is his disciple, one of his favorite dudes, and saying, hey, by the way, your grandmother and your mother are people that did an awesome job teaching you about Jesus and growing you up in Jesus. And if women are not supposed to teach men, how does that work, right? He said, no, they're great. Again, Paul commends two other women, hard names, Euodia and Sintachi. I looked it up to try to figure out how to say it, but I'm forgetting. He says about these women in Philippians 4:3. He says, these women have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel, meaning about talking about Jesus with other people. They've been doing this with me, and they're awesome. Make sure you give them honor because they're really doing a great job. So if as I'm going to get into these verses about Paul, it seems to be saying women shouldn't be talking in church, they shouldn't be leading, and yet then you see what he does towards women, then I think, to quote Ricky from I Love Lucy, he has some splaining to do, right? Like, splaining, right? You know, because it doesn't make sense. So here's the passages. Ready? And I'm going to give you a couple suggestions on how to understand them. All right, 1 Timothy 2. Women should listen and learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. I mentioned in that NIAC school, we talked about these verses in the Bible classes. And I learned a few things that helped me understand them. So take this for what it's worth. See what you think about this. Timothy lived in Ephesus. In this town of Ephesus that Paul was writing to, there was this dominant pagan fertility god, Artemis, sometimes called Diana. And in fact, Diana's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at the time. And this Artemis, I added an extra syllable in there, I'm sure, yes. There's a lot of hard names today. You gotta cut me a break. So here Paul is talking to these people that are living in this culture. And Diana was a kind of hero, especially to the women there, like she's a strong woman and doing this stuff. And there was this conversation that was had as they talked about Jesus and like how Jesus fit into that, and they're looking at the Bible. And all of a sudden, the woman really attached themselves to Eve as the heroine that they're now looking for in the Jesus culture that they're in. And the pitch that they were making was that Eve was the real leader, and Adam was making a mistake by, you know, kind of going against her. That Eve liberated herself from this evil god in the Genesis story and was fighting back, and Adam should have done that as well. And Paul is saying, that's a bad story. You're missing the boat on that. And I don't think you should be talking about that. I think you should keep that one aside. That's this cultural thing that you're trying to pitch. It's not working. I'm not into it. I think that's what Paul was going at with that passage. 1 Corinthians 14, here's this one. Women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive. Just as the law says, if they have any question to ask, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Now, again, how could this be true when earlier in the book of Corinthians, Paul says repeatedly that women are expected to be prophesying and teaching and speaking in church services, right? How does that work both, like, do this and no, don't do this? Well, one thing about the letter of Corinthians is that it's a reply to a letter that Paul received from this church. They asked him all these questions, and he's saying in this letter, oh, you asked me about this. Oh, here's the answer, I think. Oh, here's this other answer. And in this case, some people think that there's this little mark, this Greek mark, that they think is a quotation mark on this passage, and that Paul is actually saying, well, you asked me about, you know, women should be quiet. He's quoting them when he's saying that. And the very next passage after this, he says, was it from you that the word of God first came forth? He seems to be saying to the men, you know, you're saying women shouldn't speak in churches. I'm quoting you. Was it you that first was led by Jesus to speak? No, it's Mary Magdalene. Women have been used by Jesus and by God in so many awesome ways. You should be supporting them, not trying to get them to stop speaking. I think that's what it is. If it's not that, there's another possibility that strikes me as possible. This other possibility is that this little passage is actually not what Paul wrote. Those couple verses, it's kind of like the S that was added to Junia's name. And the reason this has some scholarly backing, the reason is these two verses show up in different spots in the different copies of Paul's letter. We don't have Paul's original letter. It was written by scribes and translated whatever. And so in different copies of that letter, we have these verses in different spots. And the idea that people have is, oh, because they didn't know where it went, it was written in the margin. It was some people adding, some scribes saying, I think this is actually how it's supposed to go, adding to it, and the document might not actually be, that might not be there in the original document. That possibly could be it as well. I hope those thoughts help in trying to reconcile Paul's writing and Paul's behavior towards women. They just seem to be really different. The thing that I think is the trump of them all, and I think this is my last verse, we're almost done, is this one from Galatians chapter 3. And this is what Paul says. He says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's this hypothesis that I think it strikes me as pretty interesting. The idea is that the order that Paul is listing here is God's pecking order for what issues he wants to tackle in this world. So at the time when Paul was around, the live issue was Jews or Gentiles. You know, like, is God just for the Jews or is it open up to Gentiles as well? And it was a debate. It was not settled, but they settled it in that time period. Like, no, actually, God is for everybody and let everybody experience Jesus. It's all great. So Paul is saying, okay, that's the first thing. The next one is slave or free. That one took quite a lot longer to figure out. You know, here in the United States, followers of Jesus, pastors, were on both sides of this. There's a lot of people that are preaching for slavery using the Bible, and then there's people preaching against it. And here's the thing. The Bible never does condemn slavery, really, in some clear-cut way. It also doesn't endorse slavery. I think the Bible understands that slavery is happening, and it says, you know, if you could get free, get free. That's a great thing. And if you can't get free as a slave, then this is how you can be the best slave you could be. Except for here. I think Paul is prophetically speaking the future and saying, at some point in time, that's going to be an issue that God works with. And God's going to change it from, you know, slavery, it's a bad, bad thing. It's not, you know, we're not making slaves are down and free people. No, we're all one. We're all equal in God's eyes. So I think that was something that we see has been worked out in a lot of ways. And the final one that God's going to deal with is male or female. Former President Jimmy Carter, someone I have huge respect for. I think he was, what I heard in my opinion is he was like the worst president as a president, but he was the best former president. He's been amazing since he was president. He's done all kinds of awesome stuff. Just this past year, he, in his expert opinion, I believe, said that the number one problem in this world is subjugation of women. And he says it's almost entirely religiously motivated. And he says in his own Southern Baptist background, he said, I can't do it anymore. He was a Sunday school teacher for decades and decades and decades. He said, I can't do it. I have to leave the church because I cannot be a part of the way that women are treated anymore. This is the issue of our day, he's saying. All the other issues he's aware of, he said, this is the foundational one. This is what God wants to deal with. This is what God is working on in this world. And I think Paul has some support of this, that, you know, the big goal of God is that there's equality between men and women. So close up with a couple practical points. Let's say, I mean, I'm not a woman, so I don't know if I could suggest this to you, but this is for you, women. Take it for what it's worth. The one suggestion I have is, if you want to fill in the blank, is ask God to break misogyny off of you. I pitch this as like a spiritual power that is hurting people, almost like it's over all of us. And I think it's helpful to ask God to break it off of us. Like, it's no longer the thing controlling us. We're not chained down to it anymore. This is the redemption, the curse, the Holy Spirit working in us to change it. And I think that's a powerful thing. I remember talking with my wife, Laura, about these things. And it was a little bit of a question she had. Like, I don't know if I really want to, like, change how I view or experience this kind of thing. Because it will, like, maybe change my relationship with you. You know, like you're the beneficiary of a patriarchal society, Lucas, don't you know? Like, yeah, I guess I really do. But if I lose on some things, if I got to do more dishes but actually have you free from that, I'll take that trade. I'd rather have that experience of you loving me, not because of this curse where you need me and I'm dominating, you know, but because it's this back and forth. Like my mom's pitch that, you know, we don't go to church because, you know, if we miss it, it's a sin. We go because we want to, because, you know, and I've gotten that from my wife, Laura, and experiencing her love. And I am doing more dishes now. I'm doing it almost every night now. And it's a great deal. I'm experiencing such a good connection with her. It's really good. I think ask God to break that off and see something change. Secondly, forgive men and women who's been misogynistic towards you. You know, all areas of life where we need to forgive. Forgiving is a powerful way to feel freedom from what enslaves us in our life. I think it's a strong thing to not let us get stuck in bitterness and offer forgiveness. It's not easy, I'm not saying it is, but it's a powerful way to see changes happening. And if it helps, I want to say, as a man, as a pastor, you know, representative of churches, I want to say to women, I'm sorry for myself and for everything that men and church has ever done to harm and to be putting you down. So I ask for your forgiveness, and if you would, please forgive. And after you forgive, I encourage you to help people to not be misogynistic anymore. You know, offer suggestions. One of the things I've learned from people as I talk to them is that just naturally we just kind of talk in terms of like the whole like putting names together. You know, I do weddings, and one of the things at weddings often I was taught is you say, I now pronounce you Mr. and Mrs. Lucas Glenn. Like the woman no longer has a name anymore. It's an add-on to the husband. And a husband is the only kind of identity that really matters. And often I see that just in whenever sometimes I refer to a couple in terms of like the person I knew first, their name is first, but sometimes it's like put the man's name first. And so I've changed, and I've been committed to this for many years now, where like I always just do alphabetical order. Whoever's name letter comes first, that's how I refer to them. So it's always different for each couple or whatever. It makes a difference. I email that way. It really is important to me that I'm working against this natural tendency to have men be empowered and look down on women. So help me, help others. Thirdly, tell God, again, women, this is for you, here I am, send me. It's a quote from Isaiah, the book of the Bible, that you have something that God wants to use you for in this world. And pray, say, God, use me for whatever it is that you want me to do. Again, I mentioned Catherine Coleman, a huge influence on my life. Never met her, but because she led, again, it was this Pentecostal, so it was a little bit empowered for women kind of way, but made a huge difference in this world. There's in the Vineyard denomination that we have been a part of in the past, no longer, but has a lot of wonderful things. There was this woman, Jackie Pullinger, I mentioned. She was, I think, a teenager when God seemed to tell her, again, the power of the Spirit, speaking, prophesying, get on a boat, and I'll tell you when to get off. So she travels around the world, and she felt like God told her to get off. She's from England in the walled city of China, in Hong Kong. If you know anything about it, it's like the most dangerous place in the world. It's like they wall off all the people that are drug addicts and problems and violence. And God told her to go in there, and she did. And for like 20 years, she's been in there. And all these, again, miracles, people being healed of drug addiction and all kind of crazy things happening. And she's a part of this Vineyard denomination I was part of. Now, one of the interesting things is the Vineyard has been really good about helping empower women, except for the original leader, John Wimber. He said, you know, they could do anything in church but be the main leader of a church. And so the Vineyard had to wrestle with that, and they changed their policy on that. And that's really powerful. And you see I'm still part of them, maybe. You see, they started like 1,400 churches in the last 20 years. I mean, that's pretty awesome. Except for when you compare it to Amy Semple McPherson, as I mentioned earlier. In the 20s, her work started 25,000 churches from her. She did like incredible, incredible things. So all I'd say is God has women that he wants to use in some incredible ways. And maybe you're one of them. Maybe you could pray, here I am, send me. Finally, find all the models and mentors that you can. It's sometimes really important to see other people. I mentioned some. You know, maybe you know some, maybe here in church or maybe in your life. Read biographies of these people that I mentioned. Look, men, you could do this too. Be inspired by the women that are leading us all in so many ways. Bless them, encourage them, follow them. Let me read this passage again from Acts. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit upon all my servants, men and women alike. Again, Paul said, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Would you stand? I'd like to pray for us. So, Holy Spirit, I invite you to come. Holy Spirit, I believe you are the antidote to this problem. I believe, God, you come and you do make us one. With individual personalities and gifts and strengths and uniqueness, yes, totally. You give each of us a voice. You give each of us a fingerprint that is perfect for us. But God, we're not limited to certain categories and certain roles in you, God. You break those chains that bind us. So God, I pray for freedom actually for men as well, that we don't get stuck and feelings and thoughts, mentalities, habits that are hurtful to both ourselves, but particularly to women. And God, I pray the same for women right now in this room. I pray for the world as well. I pray that this will be the thing that you do change, God. It's your goal. I believe it is. I think you want to make this problem end in our lifetime. I pray you do, God. But I pray it starts right here. I pray for each woman here that you empower them, God. You fill them with your spirit. God, that we take this seriously, that you're offering us something that's way beyond us, that we need, that we can't come up with our own, that we don't just naturally have. God, it's a gift from you. It's a gift for us, God, and it's also a gift for the world through us. I pray you use every woman in this room in ways that they could never imagine, they couldn't do without you pulling it off, God. Let it happen. I pray that in Jesus' name, God. I want to throw in another prayer. I pray for our worship team, God. I pray for protection for them as just they lead today. I pray for the over their lives every day. And I pray for just a blessing as they go in this time, just that you be speaking and leading and blessing them, God, that this is this time set apart that you set up for them. And God, I pray for you to use them in different ways during this time and do different things, God. Speak, prophesy. Let us hear your voice. God, thank you for all the moms that we have in many different ways. Thank you for my mom. And thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Me peace.
Focus on the waves, not on your face. But you're the only one who brings me peace. You're the only one. Yeah, you're the only one who brings me peace, Jesus. You're the only one who brings me
here.
Savior, please pilot me. Over the waves and through every sorrow, Savior, please. face from me, sigh out, oh my soul, cries out your everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, oh my soul cries out from the inside out, oh my soul cries out from the inside out, oh my soul cries out.
Sure. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this service. For every single person who is in here, I just pray that whatever they might have experienced through you today would just continue throughout their whole week. God, that they would have so many more opportunities this week to experience your spirit and to experience your love and your peace and your goodness, God. I just ask that you carry each one of us through all the days of our lives and that we all have a really intense knowledge that you're with us, that you're surrounding us, and you're always here. And God, I lift up anyone who's graduating from anything. It's kind of graduation weekend. I just pray for those transitions, God, that you'd bring them a sense of excitement, but also some peace and these like unknown things. It's so confusing moving from something that you've done for a while into a new space. So God, I just pray that you be with them. And you give them moments of deep appreciation and knowledge that you're there and that you have good things for them. And that being with you above all the other like accomplishments and all the other stuff that they're confused about will bring them like true satisfaction and true peace. So I pray over all of us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Actually, real quick, I felt like something Ashley was praying right there was prophetic. So my sense is that the whole graduation thing, we like think about graduation from school, bless the people graduating from school, from a program, whatever. I feel like when she said any kind of graduation, whatever, I feel like God was saying, yeah, there's actually other kinds of graduations happening too. So the worship team in a sense is graduating, and I don't know, I felt like I experienced something blessing from God in that idea of graduation, like I'm graduating to a new or different kind of connection with God or something in my life, I don't know. So I just want to say if that might be for you, that you might be graduating. Maybe it's something to pray about. And God, I pray if that's for people that are not graduating in the traditional sense, but in a way that's really powerful, let it be a blessing. Let them have something new happen and experience something really good. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Next week, something totally different. It's going to be awesome. It'll probably be shorter service, too. I'm pretty darn sure, but just as powerful, if not more. It might be the best service ever next week. You'll see. Have a great week. I'll see you.